Our text is Mark 4, verses 13 through 20, the interpretation of Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus gives that interpretation only to his disciples, not to those in the crowd who hear those parables, or that parable. Before we read that, we want to read a section from the Old Testament, Exodus 9. This is one of one of the 10 plagues which God sent upon Pharaoh. We see the word of God presented and preached to Pharaoh, and we see Pharaoh's response. Exodus 9, the first 7 verses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle, in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. There will be a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day. And all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." And then we'll turn in the New Testament to Mark 4, verse 13 through 20. Again, Jesus speaking to his disciples, explaining to them the parable he had just told earlier in the opening verses of Mark 4. Verse 13, we pick up Jesus' teaching. Mark 4, 13, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And here ends our reading of God's word this morning. Let us pray. Father, we do ask your blessing. We know your word is a message from you to us. But if we read it and do not pray and depend upon your Holy Spirit who authored this word to give us instruction and illumination, our ears too will be deaf to that which we have just heard. And so be with us today that we might hear your gospel. May it be faithfully proclaimed to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear this word in faith, so that it would bear fruit in our life, in our hearts today. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, you'll find the outline for the sermon in the bulletin on the back page today. I'd When our Lord Jesus came to earth, he came to establish a kingdom. And the parables, as we saw last week and reminded verse 11 of this text, are all about the mysteries of God's kingdom. And a kingdom is like a nation, but a very large nation probably you might think of. And a kingdom is a wonderful thing. Jesus' kingdom does not seem, though, very successful, especially in his life. In his 3 years of establishing the kingdom, he complained without sin. He noted that he didn't ever have a place to lay his head. He was poor. And his people then and throughout the early church, they had to provide collections for the Christians in Jerusalem who were very poor. They could not meet their bills as individuals, as families, and as congregations. There were things they could not do because of money, because of a small number of people. And it seemed they had very little influence in the world around them. And quite often the Christian church today goes through the same kinds of experiences that Jesus did when he was here first bringing in the kingdom. Small numbers, very little influence, rejection, financial difficulty and stresses. Well, what kind of a God is this? What kind of a kingdom is this that he has? How can this be? Does he really know what he is doing? It is helpful for us to remember that he does know what he's doing. He's told us ahead of time that this is exactly what we should have expected. For he is the only God, and he said, by the way, when I go out and my kingdom is preached, not everybody will receive it. So don't be surprised when not everybody receives it. Don't be surprised by that. How could he have predicted it so faithfully and accurately unless he is in control of every detail of history, both in his life and still with us today? He is our king, and he does know what's going on even now. He still has a kingdom, and we're blessed to be a part of that. And today in our passage, Jesus describes the hearts of the people who hear his kingdom message, his gospel preaching. He describes the hearts of those who hear his gospel preaching. There are different kinds of responses, different kinds of hearts that a person might have when they hear the gospel proclaimed. There is what we could call the hard heart. And the second illustration Jesus uses is what you could call the impulsive heart that responds right away. But then emotions and things run out and trouble comes and it's gone. Then there is the preoccupied heart. The things of this world, the other priorities that seem more important that occupy the mind and heart than the kingdom of God. Then lastly, there is the fruitful heart. We will look at these descriptions that Jesus gives of the kinds of hearts that a person might have who hears the gospel that is proclaimed. These are the kinds of hearts that you or I might have today as we hear the gospel. You may have had one of these kinds of hearts. You may have a mixture of these kinds of responses. You may struggle with a certain kind of a response. Listen closely today because we're learning how to listen to God's word. Not only especially when it's preached, but in our life, day by day, how do we respond to God, to his calling upon our life? As we look at these different responses, we are reminded in the beginning of our text in verses 13 and 14 about the parable itself and what each of these parts of the illustration mean. Remember, the parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus gives us this interpretation, otherwise we wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about. Remember who the sower is. The sower is the one who goes out and sows the word, and Jesus is the one preaching here the word. Jesus is the sower, and through his gospel ministry today, his message still goes forth. His word is proclaimed. That's the seed that's thrown out into the world, the seed of the word. And how? Where does that word fall? It falls upon the ground, and the grounds are described as hearts of people. hearts that are responded respond in different ways. But there's also something we learn in Jesus' illustration here in verse 15, that there's someone else in the farm field that day. Not just Jesus, but there's an enemy. Satan is out there waiting for Jesus to throw out the seed so he can run in and scoop it up and scatter it and take it away from those who hear the gospel proclaimed. Satan has many strategies. He is behind a lot of these strategies that encourage the heart to be hard or to be impulsive or to be preoccupied, busy with everything and anything but the first thing, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so maybe our heart today, though it's been around the Word of God and is the Word of God's been planted or at least thrown across the top of our heart, many times perhaps we've not responded with fruit. And we need to pray that God would grant us that fruitful response today. The first kind of heart that is described by Jesus in this parable is the hard heart. The hard heart. Verse 15 says, "These are the ones that are by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." How do you get through to a hard heart? The answer is you don't. The heart has to be changed. Don't expect me to change a hard heart. Don't expect a parent to change the hard heart of a rebellious child. It's not going to happen. God must change that heart. Gospel is proclaimed. Satan comes in and steals away the truth. Satan is the master of distraction. This is one of the ways a hard heart works. It gets distracted. Satan will fill your eyes and ears with distractions even during the worship service. As long as he can make your ears deaf so that you're thinking about what so-and-so over there is doing, or why are they moving this way or that way, or what's going on with that child in that corner, instead of listening and focusing and paying attention. Your heart is filled with distraction. Satan is taking away the word. And all the labors of the preacher to carefully word everything that he says and to connect all the sentences together are meaningless for you if your heart is hard. And I've seen this many times. People get very angry about something that is said, and it's only because they didn't hear what was said right before and right after, because they were not awake. Consciously, spiritually speaking, they weren't really awake, listening. Their hearts were hard, distracted by something they didn't like, and they didn't listen. Satan also uses not only distraction, but he uses ill will, malice in a person's heart, ill desire. The word can be taken away even after you first heard it, if you in your heart harbor ill will, ill motives against God. Maybe there's some doctrine you don't like. And so every time you come across a passage about God's election of His people, God choosing who He will save, you immediately bristle against that. Or infant baptism, perhaps. Or the requirement to live a thankful life. You're not really crazy about that one, perhaps. Or the scandalous doctrine that you're totally evil and helpless, totally depraved and you need Christ to come. You have to trust in Him alone and not in attendance at sacraments and all these other fine, nice, outward things. That Jesus alone can pay for your sins. You really aren't too crazy about that. And so when you start to hear those things, you have ill will against that idea. And you tune it out. Your heart is hardened. Maybe you have ill will against the church. You just don't like religious institutions. Or maybe you have ill will against the congregation in particular, or the leaders of the congregation in some way. All the devil has to do is find something to feed your hunger for hatred, resentment, and bitterness, and he has snatched away the word from you. We see that in the life of Pharaoh in Egypt. Again and again, all these plagues are worked out. God's announced them ahead of time through the preacher Moses. God works miracles through Moses to prove it. Pharaoh sees it's true, and immediately he says, I'm not going to let you go anyway. His heart is hardened. He has an ill will against God. It doesn't matter what's true. He's not going to believe it. Another tool that Satan uses to harden the heart is the tool of ignorance. This is the heart that says, I want to know the very smallest amount that I got to know to be a Christian. And then I'm going to tune out everything else. If you tell me how to make my family better or make more money or something that you know, pleases me in some way, sure, I'll listen to those things. But I only want to know the very smallest amount. I don't want to grow in any teaching about doctrine or about who Jesus is as God and man. All those other things that might take a little bit more cells of my brain to think about, I don't want to know those things. Satan uses that as a tool to keep your heart hard instead of receiving all the things God's told us in His Word. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4 show us that. The apostle there says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled and hidden to those people who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They want to remain ignorant. And so their hearts are hardened against growth. Satan is active today. This is not a day off for Satan. Promise you that. Satan doesn't really care too much. He's not too active in what the Muslims are doing or the Jews are doing or the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's more concerned about what Christians are doing today. If he can steal away the word, he's already got all those other people. He doesn't care about them. He doesn't have to work too hard with them. But he wants to steal away your joy and mine in Christ and our understanding of who Christ is. But no person can say, well, if Satan's in the farm field too, while Jesus is out there sowing the word and I don't believe it, it's not my fault, it's up to Satan. The devil took away the words of life. Well, that's a misunderstanding of God's word. That's a gross statement, a terrible statement. Not understanding God's will and plan. Not understanding what Jesus says in verse 9 at the end of his parable when he first says it to the whole crowd. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He commands us to listen and respond in faith. Jesus holds everyone responsible, and he starts by holding Satan responsible. The devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity for running behind Jesus and trying to scoop up the seed. And what will be the fate for all who cooperate with Satan by a hardened heart like Pharaoh? It will not be better than the fate of Satan. God calls us to ask that our hearts not be hardened. But there's a second kind of heart that Jesus describes, and that's the impulsive heart. The impulsive heart is described in verses 16 and 17. That heart which first receives temporarily appears to be Christian. This is what you might call the fair weather Christian, as long as the weather's nice. I'll be a Christian, I'll show up, you'll see me. This is the Christmas and Easter kind of a Christian. All right? Verse 16 and 17 says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. You see, emotions are funny things, aren't they? They come and they go. We can love in our confirmation days, for example. We can say, I love to tell the story of Jesus. We can love to say our faith and recite it to others and be all excited. But sometimes something happens between then and now, wherever we are. And we're not as happy. We're not as joyful. We're not as excited to say, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. It doesn't seem to be in our minds as much anymore. The impulsive heart. persecution and troubles of the world. You see, Satan likes to use the very emotions that we often have at the beginning, respond in joy, and he uses those emotions and turns them and replaces them with other emotions like fear and shame and embarrassment and worry and doubt. And he uses the tools of persecution and trials to bring out these feelings. He likes to convince people that Jesus isn't worth the trouble of causing you trouble with your friends or your family or your coworkers for being a Christian and sticking up for your faith and saying, this is what a Christian would do. This is how a Christian would vote on this issue or that issue. You don't want that trouble. And so you're afraid. And you're impulsive. Jesus says, tribulation for the word's sake, not just trouble in general, but trouble for the word's sake, will show that those who are impulsive did not have true faith. There were Christians and there were church members, rather, in the early church that Paul came across who were like this. They'd responded with this impulsive heart. They lived in the region of Galatia. The book of Galatians is written to them, and they were told by other people that they needed to bend the rules of their doctrines a little bit so that they wouldn't be persecuted. They said, you should say every Christian ought to be circumcised, just like in the Old Testament, the Jews had to be circumcised in order to be a real Christian. And you should do that because then there won't be as much persecution from these Jews who haven't accepted Christ. Just change your doctrines a little bit so that we can all get along. And then there'll be peace. We see the same forces at work today. There are entire movements within Christianity in various ways that tell us that we need to just change our doctrines a little bit. Not be so concerned about them. We need to say that, yes, we can say we're saved by faith in Christ, but if you want to say you're saved by faith along with your good works or the merit of dead saints or the celebration of the sacraments as contributing to maintaining your faith, that's okay. We'll just agree to disagree on how we interpret those different things, but we're all basically believing the same thing. That's not true at all. We are not believing the same thing. We're not saying the same thing. That's persecution for the word's sake. That's cashing in your faith. That's the impulsive heart that says, when the going gets tough, my faith starts to go. I'll stick with something else. Peace for the sake of worldly peace rather than peace with God and unity around His Word. God would not have us to look to anyone else but Christ for salvation, as we confessed earlier. The true believer will not pollute the gospel, but persevere to the end in the true gospel, even if you're the last one standing. Jesus said in John 10:28, you're not going to be the last one standing anyway. My sheep listen to my voice, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. But the fair-weather, impulsive church member is described in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not ever really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. It's a very sad thing to see, but every time a person leaves a congregation under discipline, that verse describes them. They have left. They are not following. They had an impulsive heart. They fooled us all for a time, but then their sin became obvious and they refused to turn to Christ. There was every opportunity and hope and compassion applied, and they continued in their sin for the sake of worldly peace and attraction rather than love and faithfulness to Christ. The fair-weather, impulsive-hearted church member has been confirmed, has professed faith, but it was not real. They forgot to listen to Christ's word that promises that being Christ's disciple means denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Him. Surrendering your own lusts and experiences for the sake of Christ. It's the way of the cross that leads us home. The fair weather faith is like a bunch of flowers that you go to the store and you buy and you put in a vase. They're just sitting, not in the ground anymore. They have no root. And once that water dries up, it starts to get cloudy and the flower food in there starts to run out. There's no more life for them and they will die. Well, there's a third type of heart that Jesus describes in his parable of the sower. And that is the preoccupied heart. The preoccupied heart. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now there are interests, other things and ideas that can crowd out like weeds that choke the word. We look forward to getting into our gardens. Walking back there in the mud right now, it's not a good idea probably, but we know that we can't see the weeds yet. Somehow they're going to be there before we even get there. Weeds that have to be rooted out. Competing interests, and so too in our life, it is the same. There are other things we can occupy our life with, other things that we do occupy our heart with, and God calls us today to turn away from them and to Him. Is Jesus really your Savior or not? Is He really your King and your Lord or not? This response that is shown in this part of the parable is what you could call, "Well, I believe in Jesus at least till something better comes along." You see, if Satan hasn't worked efficiently, successfully enough on you with persecution and trouble, because we're pretty stone-faced stoic Germans, we can take it, right? He'll attack us with prosperity. With distractions of good things and things around us that can distract us away from Christ. He'll allow the church member to think, "Oh, the Christian faith is fine. Sure, be a Christian. But there are other things that are really more fun, more better, more satisfying. Hold on to those things. And if you want to be a Christian too, that's all right. But just keep that Christian thing in its place. It's a lower priority." One modern contemporary pastor comments that in America today, Satan, it seems, is using primarily this third soil, this preoccupied heart. We see that most obvious. He doesn't snatch the word away by the threat of persecution in our country as much as by the deceptive promise that things will go better as long as you're not a freak about being a Christian and about God's word. And so thousands of people who have started believing in Jesus and grown up Christian give in to Satan's lies, and the weeds of the world choke out the word of God. What is it that competes with the word of God in your life? Your wristwatch can compete with the word of God in your life. Time does not have to compete. Now, we all just decided we don't care what the clock says. We're going to change it last night, huh? We can do that. We can make a schedule change, and we all agreed to do it, and somehow we all got here. But that's only twice a year we agree to do that. The rest of the year, it seems, we don't structure our time the way we could. We don't have the respect for God that we could. The person whose heart is preoccupied with time is not thinking about God and His glory and His awe and wonder but is thinking about how little can I get away with and giving to God and get on with this day and do what I want to do. Remember the Sabbath hour. Isn't that what the fourth commandment says? If you read it, it says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. And indeed, all of our lives, we do so many things, but we schedule personal holiness, time with the Lord and with our families to discuss and meaningfully be Christian. We just schedule that out by simply not scheduling it in. And so our wristwatch and the calendar can compete with the word that is sown. Our wallet also can compete with the word that is sown. It can preoccupy us. Our desire for wealth, our desire just to pay the bills, to work enough to be able to pay the bills, can keep us from understanding and living out our faith. We don't show up at church because we've got to work a little bit longer, perhaps. Or we're not focused because we're so consumed with business and troubles at work that that consumes us even when we are in worship. For some, no doubt, it seems they have entirely missed the meaning of the words, the Lord loves the cheerful giver. And they hear, the Lord loves the non-cheerful giver, or the Lord loves the non-giver. If the Lord loves me, I don't care about what the rest of the sentence says. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty and proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And if we have enough to have food and clothing and shelter, we have more than that. That's rich. That's rich. God calls us to be wise stewards of what He's given us. They all come from Him. Every penny we have and every penny we owe, every penny we charged, comes from God. We owe it to Him. The culture around us also can compete and preoccupy our hearts. 1 John says it very well. Talks about three different categories of things in this world around us. 1 John 2:15 through 17. We're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what if everyone in our culture is doing something? Does that mean you have to do it as a Christian? Seek first the kingdom of God. Your recreation can preoccupy you and choke out, be like a weed that chokes out the word of God. Obviously, we can choose ungodly forms of recreation and entertainment, but even godly and legitimate forms can consume us, even as they consume our wallets, our vacation properties, our RVs, our timeshares, our big screen TVs and fishing boats and hunting equipment and whatever, fill in the blank. All these things can, and often do, compete with the Word of God. But do they have to? No. But do we allow them to? Certainly we do, don't we? All too often. It's very serious to allow the Word of God to be a competition with anything else. That's the key mark in Scripture of a hypocrite, of someone who does not have a fruitful heart that responds in faith. And Job 27 says this, Job 27, 8 and 9, what is the hope of the hypocrite? Even if he gains much, if God should take away his life, will God hear his cry then when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Those who hear the word of God and then let these weeds of the world choke out that word lose their comfort that God's listening to you when you pray. when disaster strikes upon you, you don't know where to turn because you've been so consumed with all the things of this world. You've been preoccupied with them rather than God. And your faith, which should have been much stronger by now, is very frazzled and confused. And you're not sure where to turn. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Congregation, what kind of soil describes your heart today? Now, there's a lot more to the parable than simply asking that question. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the big picture of the whole kingdom and the way that God's kingdom does, in fact, grow. But today we notice on an individual scale the different kinds of heart responses that people can have. Has your heart been described even in some way by one of these three soils? A hard heart that harbors ill will against God, against His Word, against some teaching in His Word. It listens only to a certain point and then tunes out. Or an impulsive heart that's excited about some things, but eventually the troubles come and you leave. And then you come back for a little while and then you leave. Or a heart that's preoccupied, happy to show up, happy to give God a place in your life, but not His place as your Lord and King and Savior. Well, praise God that that's not the end of the parable. That there is another kind of heart in the field. A heart that God has created by His love and mercy. The fruitful heart. And we're only going to mention it because we'll talk a whole lot more about it next week. Verse 20 says, these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is the fruitful heart. Those who hear the word receive it today and live in obedience. Jesus tells us if you don't bear fruit, you're not His disciples. This is the only kind of response that is a Christian response. If the response that characterizes your life to God week in and week out and every day is any of the first three, then you're deceiving yourself and perhaps everyone else into thinking that you're a Christian. This last response is the only response of a Christian heart. And within that response, there's different levels of growth, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100, but it is the Christian heart. And so we all have to examine our hearts today. Do we realize how much we need this word that the sower is sowing? We need the seed of life. Without His word, we will die. With it, we will live. The fruit of the seed that falls upon the good soil is visible. That's how you know. The farmer throws out seed in the field. He doesn't know if it's going to grow until he sees it growing. And then there's a plant there. Oh, I must have put seed in that field. It's growing. Good ground. It's working. The Holy Spirit may be invisible, but His work is not. There is fruits of the Spirit, after all. He produces a visible faith, a visible holiness, a visible devotion to the things of God, to prayer, to Scripture, to sacraments, to obedience, even when it's not popular, to fellowship with God's people, to greeting and loving one another, in so many ways. Do you see this fruit in your life, even a little? Certainly not perfectly, but even a little bit. Pray to God that He would help you to see that fruit. Seek His word to show you more and more what that fruit will look like and bring that fruit to light in your life. Do you see weeds in your heart and life that are threatening to choke out the word of God today? And even though you can't go in the backyard into your garden, you can go into the garden of your heart. Use the word of God to pluck out those weeds today and get busy. For God is the divine sower who's gardening our hearts and calling us to be fruitful in his kingdom. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you so much that you know exactly what we need. You told us that the Word of God, which is implanted into our souls, is able to save us. We come before you today as those who are meek and humble, who know that apart from your Word today, we are lost. Every one of us needs you so desperately. We have weeds, occupations and preoccupations and priorities that are all mixed up. We have habits and patterns and emotions which take us on rides and in directions which are not honoring to you. We pray that you'd cleanse us again. Help us to see your fruit at work in our life. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.